Horatio Nelson. Send out the challenge. England expects every man this day to do his duty. What about the great Bishop Latimer, burned at the stake in Oxford on 16th of October 1555 alongside his faithful colleague and co-martyr Bishop Ridley, to whom he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." But this morning, it's not someone's last words that I want us to consider, but someone's first words, or at least the first words that we have of theirs recorded in the scripture. Usually the only first words we tend to be interested in are those of our children, aren't they? But no, I want us to consider the first words of a man this morning, a man of God, a man called Elijah. Elijah. We're just going to be considering one verse this morning that contains those first words that we have from this man in the scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, where we read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe," or in the authorized version, "of the inhabitants in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Just one verse and just two points I want to draw your attention to in this verse, two headings. Firstly, I want us to look at Elijah's unexpected appearance. And then secondly, Elijah's uncompromising words. Now, firstly, Elijah's unexpected appearance here. We began last week our studies in the life of this remarkable man of God, this preeminent prophet of God in the Old Testament, but we really got no further than a consideration of the state of the nation of Israel in the times that Elijah began his ministry. What a terrible state that nation was in. How spiritually dark were the times. It was the second quarter of the 9th century BC, and Ahab was on the throne of Israel. He reigned from 874 to 853 BC, and Elijah's ministry was largely confined to that period. And Ahab is remembered in Scripture for the way in which his rule is remembered in Scripture, for the way in which during it Israel turned her back on the Lord God to a greater extent really than ever before in her history. Spiritual adultery, I think it's fair to say, spiritual apostasy abounded. The worship of the Lord God was abandoned, and the people turned to the worship of Baal and other such gods. There was rot at the top, rot in the monarchy. You know, with our Prime Minister Tony Blair due to step aside this year, there's a lot of talk at the moment in the media of his legacy. Have you heard that? What will be his legacy? Well, Ahab's legacy doesn't make for pleasant reading. You remember that there have been all these kings of Israel who preceded him since the time of Solomon, Jeroboam, Nabad, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri. They'd all done what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and Omri had actually outdone them all. We're told that he did more evil than all who were before him, Omri. But then along comes Ahab, his son, and Ahab even manages to outdo his own father in the evil state. Let me read again some verses in 1 Kings 16 where we have the detail of Ahab's activities, his legacy. Verse 29, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." There was this unholy alliance ruling over Israel. Ahab and his Baal-worshipping wife, Jezebel. Again, later in the book of Kings, we read, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." That's some summary, isn't it? That's some legacy. Ahab had followed his wife's example in worshipping Baal. Together they encouraged the people of Israel to do likewise by building this house for Baal and an altar for Baal. At the same time they were tearing down the altars to the Lord and slaughtering by the sword the prophets of the Lord. Israel was fast becoming a Baal worshipping nation. The rot was at the top in the monarchy. It was rapidly spreading like rot does through the land. So much so that we have that little account in verse 34 of 1 Kings 16 of that, we might almost say, unparalleled act of defiance by one of the citizens of the nation, Hiel of Bethel, who flagrantly flouted the Lord's command made through Joshua many centuries before that the city of Jericho was not to be rebuilt. But we read that Hiel of Bethel in Ahab's day decided he would go and rebuild it, and he lost his two sons in the process as God had promised. But we notice it doesn't say there that Hiel of Bethel did this, but the people were outraged and went and reported him to the king and protected. It doesn't say anything like that. He just went and did it, and the people shrugged their shoulders because so what? So what? That was the pervading attitude in the land of Israel. So what? You know, who is God? Who is the Lord? And 1 Kings 16, really, it ends on about as low a note as you would think possible. In five chapters, we've read of six exceedingly evil kings. And then the seventh, Ahab, comes along. And here's accession to the throne, introduces an era of unprecedented ungodliness in Israel's history. So chapter 16 ends with the names of Ahab and Jezebel and Hiel of Bethel and, of course, Baal. Ringing in our ears, these names speak to us of the iniquity, of the idolatry that abounded in Israel at this time. It's all so dark when you get to the end of 16. It's all so black, it's so bleak, there doesn't appear to be any light at the end of this tunnel. But then in the very next verse, we're introduced suddenly and most unexpectedly to another name. A name that speaks to us of something quite different. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab. And before us now, in the word of God, is a man who himself had come before Ahab, confronting the king with his uncompromising words we'll look at later. Remember, Elijah's confession of faith was contained in his very name. Elijah means, my God is the Lord. When there appeared to be no light at the end of the tunnel, suddenly one has been lit in the very heart of the tunnel itself. We know so little about him, this Tishbite of Tishbe, of the settlers of Gilead. Who were his parents? We don't know. What was his upbringing like? We don't know. What was his training? We don't know. All we're told, apart from his name, is that he originated from this area known as Gilead, which lay east of the River Jordan, and he presumably belonged to one of the tribes that had settled there, probably Gad or Manasseh. Now, Gilead contained rough country, rugged country, hills covered by forest, and those raised in such a place, they would have above average levels of strength and stamina. You know, we might think of the hill farmers of Wales. They probably think we're a bunch of softies living down here in Newport, wouldn't we? We think of those who grow up in such a place and they're tough and they've got unusual vigour. And by causing his prophet to be raised there, God had prepared his man well in advance for the physical hardship that he would encounter in his ministry. Yes, we may not know much about Elijah, but his name, my friends, tells us that he believed in God and his place of origin, that he had been prepared by God well in advance for the very tough ministry that he was about to commence. He suddenly, he dramatically, he unexpectedly appears. It reminds me of one of those Western movies, you know, one of those Westerns where the hero walks into town, unknown, unannounced, just drifts into town. But he's clearly a man on a mission. You know, we're not prepared in any way for this unexpected twist in the tale, this entrance onto the stage of Israel's history of this man Elijah. Picture the scene portrayed for us here. There's Elijah. We're later told in 2 Kings 1 verse 8 that he wore the prophet's garb, a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. This crude, this rugged, this rough character, suddenly confronting none other than the King of Israel. One verse he's not there. The next verse, he is. And he's going full throttle. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Now, don't you find it tremendously encouraging, Elijah's unexpected appearance? For it forcefully reminds me, and I trust it reminds you, that you never know what God's got planned. You never know what God has in store around the corner. As chapter 16 draws to a close in the way it does, we don't expect chapter 17 to open in this way, do we? We expect just more of the same, more of Israel's sin, more of Israel's idolatry and so on. That's what we've had for six chapters. It'll just carry on. But the gloom is broken by the sudden appearance of this man whose name is the Lord is my God. The situation in Israel may appear hopeless at the end of 16. It seems to us that evil has triumphed over good. Righteousness has been expelled and wickedness reigns in its place. The worship of the Lord God will surely be confined to Israel's history books. For Baal worship, it seems, has won the day. That's how the situation might appear to us. But that is not how it appeared to God. Nothing, my friends, is hopeless where the Lord God is concerned. However fast things are heading in a downward direction, however far things have gone in that downward direction, it is never beyond God's capability to reverse the trend. It is never beyond his power to recapture ground that's seemingly been lost to the enemy. God's purposes will prevail. Whatever the scale of the opposition, whatever advances that opposition has made, whatever victories they have apparently won, God's purposes will prevail. Ahab and Jezebel might have thought that they had exterminated the prophets of the Lord, that they had extinguished in Israel every light that burned for God's glory. But unbeknownst to them, as they jeered at the Lord from the throne of Israel, he who sits on the throne of heaven had prepared, well, I think we can say, the greatest of prophets to date for that particular time. One commentator says, whenever evil flourishes, it is always a superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with his man and his movement and his plans to ensure that his own cause will never fail. Now, that's not to say that everything would suddenly become wonderful in Israel. It didn't during Elijah's time necessarily. But it reminds us that God is not disinterested. God has not abandoned. God is in control. In this Old Testament situation, God brings to our attention a man we've never heard of before to be a witness for him. You could go to the New Testament. And a time when the very continued existence of the church seemed to be in doubt because of the intense persecution it was receiving. And God then brings to our attention a man we have heard of before, a man called Saul of Tarsus. The very man spearheading the persecution. And what does God do? God meets with Saul, and God saves Saul, and God commissions Saul, and God makes Saul of Tarsus the very apostle to the Gentiles to carry the word forward. This is the God we worship. Doesn't Elijah's unexpected appearance come as a great encouragement to us who live in Great Britain in these dark, dark times? In these days of declining, rapidly declining spirituality and morality. You know, in fact, I should scarcely call her Great Britain, should I? Because I would argue that to be great, a nation has to be God-fearing. The scriptures tell us that righteousness exalts a nation. For sin is a reproach to any people. This is no longer Great Britain. It was once when it feared God, but it is no longer. And yet though we may almost despair over this country's adultery, her apostasy, the situation, though desperate, it is not beyond God. If you've ever read Bishop J.C. Ryle's book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, I wonder if you've read that. I do recommend that you read it. It's very easy reading. You will read it of this country in spiritually desperate straits some 300 years ago. Ryle writes this: "The state of this country in a religious and moral point of view is so painfully unsatisfactory that it is difficult to convey any adequate idea of it. Christianity seemed to lie as one dead, insomuch that you might have said she is dead. Morality, however much exalted in pulpits, was thoroughly trampled underfoot in the streets. There was darkness in high places, darkness in low places, darkness in the court, the camp, the parliament, the bar, darkness in country, darkness in town, darkness among rich, darkness among poor, a gross, thick, religious and moral darkness, a darkness that might be felt." Those words are found in chapter 1 of Ryle's book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. And in the rest of that book, Ryle goes on to give details of men whom God raised up to faithfully preach his word. George Whitfield, John Wesley, Daniel Rowlands and such like. Who would have thought at the beginning of that century what God had in store just around the corner? You know the Reverend Andrew Davis, I know many of you know him. I remember him saying once how when he dedicates a young boy at his church, he often looks at them and says, "What if, I wonder if this is the next George Whitfield." You never know what God has got around the corner. However black things may be, with God all is not lost. All is not hopeless. Ahab was in Samaria, yes, and he undoubtedly had power. But the scriptures tell us that our God is in the heavens. And he does whatever he pleases. We are to call upon him. We are to fervently and earnestly call upon him to act from his place in the heavens. To send the blessing. Yes, to send revival. To remember us in mercy, we pray, and not in wrath, though that is what we deserve. In so calling upon him, that doesn't absolve us of our responsibilities to stand for him, to speak to him, to be the men and women that he would use in this wicked and corrupt generation. Elijah proves that. We have Elijah's unexpected appearance here. Well, that's an encouragement to us. But we also, secondly, must move on to his uncompromising words. And that shows us that we're not now absolved of our responsibility to be witnesses to the living God. Just turn to Elijah's words here. It's a short but sharp statement that he made before Ahab. Not a word is wasted. Each word is aimed at convicting the king, of condemning the king of his wrongdoing in turning away from the Lord God and leading the people with him. "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Now Elijah began by declaring to Ahab that the Lord God lives. That's what he believed. His name declared as much. How Ahab and how the people of Israel needed to hear this. More than anything else they needed to hear this. Why? Because they were acting as though God was dead. We said last week that the Lord was our God could have been written over Israel. Yes, they had once worshipped the living and true God. But now they turned to these lifeless idols made from wood and metal that couldn't see or speak or hear or act. Yet such things took the place of the living God in the lives of the people, attracted the praise of the people. The Lord, he was a thing of the past. He was old hat. He was a has-been. They had moved on as far as they were concerned to Baal worship now. And they pursued these practices that were abominable in the sight of the living God. They're acting as though God is dead. So Elijah comes before their king who had led them in their sin, and his opening words are straight to the point. They go directly to the heart of the matter. The plainly dressed man speaks plain language. He doesn't draw Ahab's attention to himself. He draws his attention immediately to God. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Hear this, Ahab. The Lord lives. The Lord who is my God, Ahab, he lives. He is neither deceased nor disinterested, though you are acting as though he were one or both. He lives. The Lord, the eternal I am. The everlasting God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, he lives. It's your gods that are dead, Ahab, not mine. These gods that you worship, they're no gods at all. For the Lord, he is God. And besides him, there is no other. For as the Lord, the God, lives. That's not what he said, though. He said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He not only reminds Ahab that the Lord God lives, but he reminds him of how the Lord God had shown particular favour towards the people of Israel. Yes, he had chosen them out of his love, not because they merited his favour, but out of his love. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He'd chosen them out of all the nations to be his nation, his treasured possession, that they should worship him as their God, that they should be his people, a people holy to the Lord. He had chosen them. He had rescued them from slavery. He had blessed them. He had led them into the land as he promised he would. He had removed their enemies from before them. And what is their response? To reject him in favour of Baal. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord told the people of Israel how he would give the nations over to them. But he said, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. Well, the Lord had been faithful to his word. But how unfaithful the people of Israel have been. And how Elijah wanted to drive that point home to Ahab. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. How good this God has been to you and this nation, Ahab. This nation over which you reign. And in the light of his goodness, how great is your sin. Worshipping these worthless, lifeless idols. Above all else, this is the truth that Ahab needed to be reminded of. This is the truth that Elijah didn't shy away from declaring to him. And my friends, without drawing a direct comparison again between our own nation and the nation of Israel, can't we say that this is what the people of our country, that the rulers of our country, need to be reminded of in no uncertain terms? That the Lord God lives. He lives as our maker. And he lives as our judge. For what are the people of this land doing today but treating him as though he was dead? As they turn from the worship of him and give their praise to that which is pathetic. We read in Romans chapter 1, don't we? Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Isn't that what's happening in our nation today? Worshipping the creature, worshipping the flesh, rather than the God who made the flesh. A nation so favoured, a nation so blessed by God. Doesn't that make the sin all the worse? It seems to me that people today, they're embarrassed to talk about our Christian heritage. It's not politically correct. We're in this multi-safe society and you know, we'd rather forget the past. We'd rather forget that we once had the name Christian above our country. Well, I wouldn't allow it to be forgotten. God has visited this land in past days. God has blessed this land. He blesses it even today, far more than what we deserve. And that makes the current state of affairs contemptible. And our leaders and the people need to hear it. This is the message that needs declaring. to the people out there, and yes, in our own hearts, people of God in our own hearts, for we acknowledge, don't we, that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We need to remind them out there, we need to remind ourselves in here. The Lord God lives. The Lord God who has blessed us nationally, individually. He lives. He lives. And we are to live in the light of this great truth. Elijah boldly declared such to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel is. But he went on to say, before whom I stand, whom I serve. He's not afraid to declare to Ahab his allegiance to the Lord. His very name has spoken as much, but now he openly nails his colours to the mast. I stand before you, Ahab, but at the same time I'm conscious that I stand before one far greater than you. He who is the true King of Israel, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the living God, everywhere present. I stand in his presence even now. I'm answerable to him. My allegiance is with him. He has my loyalty. I will not join you in your idolatry. As the Lord God lives before whom I stand, though you bow the knee to Ahab, to Baal Ahab, and most of the nation are with you, I will not do so. I am here to tell you as much. I will not bow the knee to Baal, because I stand before God and I speak for God. And I'm conscious not only of his presence, but for his protection over me. Do what you will to me, Ahab. But I'm God's man for these times, and until my work is finished, he will protect me. Is our allegiance to God made as clear as that of Elijah? Elijah enters this situation and he immediately makes it known where he stands. I remember my brother giving me very wise advice. I can't say I've always heeded it, but it's very wise advice that whenever entering a new situation, make it known at the start who you stand for, because it will never get any easier. Young people, when you go to a new school or to university, make it known, a new job, make it known who you stand for at the start, because it will never get any easier. And God will honour those who honour him. The people looking at us, looking at you, do they know as they look at you that there are still those in this country who worship the Lord God? Do they know that? Can they tell that? Are they left in no doubt as to where you stand, that your allegiance is with the Lord and you will not bow the knee to the Baals that are being erected in our land today? You know, someone here in the church gave me a little cutting from a paper, a little quote recently, and this is it. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Think about that. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do we make this sort of stand for the Lord God that Elijah made? Not bowing the knee to Baal, but standing up for God, as the Lord, the God of Israel, is before whom I stand. And then he says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And if we're beginning to see the heart of this man in the first half of this statement, a man who's deeply concerned for the glory of God, a heart where the honour of God is more important than anything else, it becomes all the more apparent in the latter half of this statement. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 16 and 17, we read these words of God to the people of Israel. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. That's what God had said to the people of Israel on a previous occasion. If you go after those gods, I will shut the heavens. Now you imagine this God-fearing man from Gilead coming across those words. He looks around him at the nation, and such apostasy has occurred. People are going over to these other gods. What if God didn't act according to his word? What if he didn't shut up the heavens? Then the people are going to be confirmed in their thinking that he is dead or disinterested, aren't they? That he can't keep his promises or threats. And Elijah, as far as he, that must not happen. There is no glory for God in that. That must not happen. And so he prays that God will do what he has promised. Even though it will bring terrible suffering upon the land, he prays that God will shut up the heavens. We read it in James 5. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This man of God, Elijah, he prayed to God fervently, earnestly. He prayed that God would show himself to be God by shutting up the heavens as he said he would. That he would show himself to be the true God and Baal to be the fake, the fraud that he is. Because what was Baal but a God of nature and fertility who was supposed to send a rain? If there was neither rain nor dew, and dew was ever so important in a dry land like Israel, if there was neither rain nor dew, then Baal would be shown to be the fake that he was, whilst God would be proved to be faithful to his word. So Elijah prayed for this. He prayed for drought. He prayed for famine, effectively. You might think, what a terrible thing to pray for. We get so sentimental thinking about all those people dying and out of lack of hunger. It was a terrible thing to pray for. But Elijah, my friends, had the right perspective, because he knew that there was something more terrible, and that was the apostasy of the nation. And as far as Elijah was concerned, the most important thing was that God's name be honoured. That God be glorified. That God be seen to be who he is. And so he prayed, and once in some way he had clearly been assured that his prayer had been answered, he went to Ahab to tell him why the rain and the dew would cease, to make sure that Ahab understood the connection between the drought in Israel and the disobedience of Israel. As the Lord, the God of Israel, is before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And sure enough, there wouldn't be for 3 years. And it was going to need considerable courage to go before Ahab and say that, because, you know, we know that Jezebel had no qualms about slaughtering the prophets of God. She had no qualms about that. And Elijah going before Ahab and making this statement, he was going to be public enemy number one. But let me tell you something. As far as Elijah was concerned, God's glorification came far higher up his list of priorities than self-preservation. God's glorification meant far more to him than self-preservation. We know where his courage from. He was clearly a man of prayer. Clearly a man of prayer. He was on his knees before the Lord that he drew strength from the Lord. He went before Ahab strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, conscious that the God he loved, the God he served, the God whose glory meant more to him than anything else, that God would protect him until his work was done. He could say with George Whitefield, I am immortal until my work is finished. His unexpected appearance is an encouragement to us, but aren't his uncompromising words a challenge to us? The call goes out, my friend, in our spiritual day and generation. Where is the spirit of Elijah? Where is the boldness of Elijah? The call goes out. Who is on the Lord's side here? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? Are you on the Lord's side? If you're not, you are in a terrible situation. For one day you will meet this God, and the scriptures tell us, my friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You need to join his side. You need to today, to trust in Christ the Saviour and join the Lord's side. But those of you who have joined his side by his grace, what characterizes your life and mine? Is it compromise? Compromise in the things of God? Or is it concern? A deep concern for the glory of God. When we pray in private, are we taken up with our needs or with God's glory. Do we pray, God, do whatever you will, but be glorified in my life, in this nation. Whatever you will, whatever it takes. When we go out there, is it God's glorification or self-preservation that determines what we say and do? John Frith was born in Westrum in Kent in 1503. He was a brilliant scholar, educated at Eton, Cambridge and Oxford. He also became a Christian and a friend to aid to William Tyndale, the great Bible translator. And Frith's translation work, along with his reformed views, particularly on the matter of the Lord's Supper, they eventually led him to being imprisoned in the Tower of London. He spent 5 months there. And despite the hardship, he continued steadfastly in his allegiance to God and his word. In 1533, he was summoned to the Archbishop of Canterbury's palace at Croydon in order to face his opponents. Most of them were clergymen. Those sent to escort him there, they urged him to reconsider his position. After all, he was a young man. He had served God for many more years, and he had a young family, a wife and family overseas. But Frith would hear none of it. And later, as a small company climbed the wooded slopes of Brixton Hill, another more direct offer was made to Frith by those who were taking him there. They said that they would hang back whilst he escaped into the woods, and they would give him enough time to get away before they alerted the authorities. But Frith, with Elijah-like determination, was determined to confront those authorities who opposed the living God whom he served. And his answer, his humorous answer to his escorts was, "If you should both leave me here and go to Croydon, declaring to the bishops that you had lost Frith, I would surely follow after as fast as I might and bring them news that I had found and brought Frith again." And the next day Frith spoke boldly and faithfully before his judges, who handed him over to the cruel Bishop of London to be killed. And for 2 weeks he lay chained in a dark, cold, stinking jail. A 24-year-old tailor's apprentice, one Andrew Hewitt, was thrown into the same cell. And when Frith asked this young boy what his crime was, the young man informed him that the bishop had asked him what he thought of the sacraments. And he had boldly replied, "I think as Frith does." And he was condemned to be burnt as well. Now, whether before he and Hewitt were burnt at the stake on July the 4th, 1533, Frith received William Tyndale's letter, we don't know. But in that letter, his friend Tyndale wrote this. He wrote, "John, your cause is Christ's gospel, a light that must be fed with the blood of faith." And the letter ended with these words, "Sir, your wife is well content with the will of God and would not for her sake have the glory of God hindered." There it is. There it is. Would not for her sake have the glory of God hindered. Frith and his wife uncompromising in their allegiance to God. The glory of God was more important to them than anything else, even their own lives and the lives of their loved ones. She was well content with the will of God and would not for your sake have the glory of God hindered. Christian friends here, the Lord our God lives. We stand before him. Oh, that his glory would mean more to us than anything else. All that in these dark days we would shine with Elijah-like brightness in this wicked and corrupt generation. Oh, you say he was a particular man for a particular moment. Well, he was, but I also remind you, as I said last week, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. But the difference between him and many of us, he could declare, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." Amen.